Good morning, family.
Good morning.
If you would please open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, the first chapter. John, the first chapter. While you're turning there, how about a little trivia? Did you know that our third president of the United States, Thomas Jefferson, was also chairman of the school board of the District of Columbia while he served as president? He wrote the first education plan for the district. And to teach reading in the public schools at the District of Columbia, President Jefferson chose two primary textbooks. The first was the Bible. The second was a hymnal from 1707 that collected most of the works of poet Isaac Watts called Hymns and Spiritual Songs. Now, among the 600 or so hymns that Watts composed was an adaptation of Psalm 98. Now, the opening lines of that biblical poem begin, "O sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." And then that psalm concludes with these words, "Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands, let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity." Isaac turned all of that into joy to the world. "The Lord has come, let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing." Now, what many people don't realize is that neither the original psalm, Psalm 98, nor Isaac Watts' adaptation about it is about the birth of Jesus. Rather, Isaac adapted that psalm into his hymn to be about Jesus' second coming. That's why it talks about the reign of Christ and doesn't say anything about shepherds or mangers and the like. I don't know how a hymn about the second coming of Christ became associated with December 25th, but I do know that that beautiful hymn has gotten me into trouble on more than one occasion. Now, I've been leading singing in church since I was 8. In my teen years, I noticed that this particular hymn didn't say anything about wise men or shepherds, so I thought I'd be safe leading it one Sunday morning early in December. Not near the middle of December, early in December. Wrong. In that particular congregation in southern Arizona, there were several of the members who didn't want us talking about the birth of Jesus at any time in December out of abundance of caution. And they cornered me after services and made sure that I knew their displeasure and that Jesus wasn't born on the 25th. Still, it's a beautiful song with a biblical message. So when June rolled around, I thought I was safe. Wrong. After services, I got cornered by several families who wanted to know what kind of nut would lead a Christmas song in June in the desert. I can't win. Now I know the drill. Although the birth of Jesus is recorded in Scripture, in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, we're not given a date. There's no example of the first century church celebrating Jesus' birthday. The Gospel of Luke says the shepherds were out in their fields with their sheep that night, Luke 2:27. That's not a practice done in the winter in that particular area of Judea. I know all the arguments against December 25th. I accept most of them. And I've even used most of them at one point or another. However, you knew that was coming, right? The Apostle Paul once admonished us to take advantage of every open door, every opportunity to share the good news about Jesus. He said, "Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." Colossians 4, 5 through 6. Many years ago, this passage convicted me that if I had enough breath in my lungs and enough time to disabuse some poor soul about the truth regarding December 25th, then maybe the better use of that time and a wiser use of that time would be to use what breath I have to share with them why Jesus came in the first place, whenever it was, which is far more important to me, making sure they hear the gospel of grace, than debating a date on the calendar. So, with what's left of our time this morning, I want to focus our attention on the birth narrative in the fourth gospel, the Gospel of John. You know, John actually starts his account a lot earlier than Matthew and Luke do theirs. And the very first chapter of John gives us some important information about who Jesus is, what he became, and why he came. John 1, the first five verses. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." This passage tells us who Jesus is. He is none other than God. The Word was God. He is the Creator. All things were made through Him. He is the source of light. He is the light of the world. He is the one who actually made you and me. And that identity is what makes verse 14 so incredible. Remember who the Word was. And there in verse 14 we read that the Word, who was God, the Word who created all things, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Do you know what verse 14 says? It says that our Creator stepped down into the world that He had made. He stooped to our level, becoming a human being, in part so that He could relate to us. Hebrews, the second chapter, beginning in verse 14. "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood," that's you and me, "since you and I share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that He helps, but He helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore He had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Don't ever think when you're talking to God and sharing with him your temptations, your trials, your struggles, that he doesn't really know what it's like and can't really relate to you. He can. That's why he stepped into this world. That's why he became a human being. But, you know, we always want to say, wait a minute, was he really human? Was our Creator just acting human? Was he just wearing an Edgar suit, a human costume? I just wanted to see how many people watched Men in Black. Never mind. Was he just wearing a human costume? Philippians 2, beginning in verse 5, says, "Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness and being found in human form. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So was he really a flesh and blood human being, or was he just acting like one? Did he have an ace up his sleeve the whole time he was here? Just think about what we find in the Gospels. His own brothers and sisters who grew up with him, did they grow up thinking, "Wow, there is just something different about our big brother. Notice how he glows in the dark." They didn't have those kinds of thoughts at all. John, the 7th chapter, lets us know that his siblings didn't believe anything he said about himself. They didn't believe any of his claims to be the Messiah. Now why? What is it they saw growing up that made it hard for them to get their minds around their big brother being the Messiah? I mean, how many times does big brother have to run to the latrine just like you do before you say, that's just not God? You read in the Gospels that he would get hungry and weary. You read that he would get physically tired and thirsty. In fact, on one occasion, he was so exhausted that he fell asleep in the boat, and even when a storm kicked up, it didn't wake him up. I mean, that's the sleep of the dead. He was so human that the Romans were able to torture him and murder him on a cross. Why in the world did he let us do such things to him? At the tail end of the first chapter of the Gospel of John, verse 29, the prophet John the Baptist sees Jesus coming and exclaims, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." As the Apostle Paul explained it in 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. That's why he did it. That's why he emptied himself, entered the world he had made, became a human being like the human beings he created. Hungered as we hungered, thirsted as we thirsted, grew weary as we grew weary, got tempted as we are tempted, and died. He did all that to save sinners. Well, I hear that, but then I think, well, what does that have to do with me? I mean, I'm a fairly decent fellow. I pay my taxes. I spend some of my time and resources helping others who are in need. I'm a law-abiding citizen. I'm not some kind of axe murderer or anything like that. I have a stunning head of hair and a dimple when I smile. So how could I possibly be thought of as a sinner? You know, the Hebrew and Greek words that are translated into the English word sin are originally hunting terms that mean to shoot and miss. Another Bible word for sin means stepping over a boundary marker, and so English Bibles will translate that as trespassing. And another description for sin is getting into debt so deep you can't get out. Now, according to the Scriptures, any one of the following is a sin. 1 John 3 and 4, breaking any of God's commandments. Just one. Just breaking one of God's commandments is a sin. Another way we miss the target of trusting and loving and obeying God is 1 John 5:17, doing anything wrong. Romans 14, 22 and 23, going against our conscience, doing something we have doubts about, is a sin. James 4, 17, it's not just doing something wrong that's a sin, but if you don't do what you know you should do, if you have the opportunity to do something right, do something good, do something nice, and you don't do it, that's a sin. And then the one I like the least, Matthew 5, 27 through 28, and Proverbs 24, 9. Thinking about doing something wrong. Thinking about breaking a commandment. Thinking about doing something you have doubts about is a sin. Just thinking about it. Okay. Well, that was like what? One, two, three, four, five categories of sin. How many of those five categories have you violated? There's not a single category of sinful behavior that you and I haven't violated at one time or another. I mean, I couldn't find a loophole. That's why the Apostle Paul observed that everyone has sinned and fallen short of God's glory, Romans 3 and 23. You know, the Bible tells us some other unpleasant things about sin, some inconvenient truths, if you will. One is that ignorance is not an excuse that can be used to remove the guilt of our sins. Within the law of Moses, God built in a category of sacrifices for sins committed in ignorance. Leviticus 5, 17 through 19 talks about that. The Apostle Peter stood before the crowds in Acts 3 in Jerusalem, told them that they had crucified the Messiah, and he told them that, I know you did it in ignorance, but you need to repent. Well, why would I need to repent if ignorance was an excuse? It isn't an excuse, which is why we need to repent. Another inconvenient truth is that because of the nature of God's holiness, there are no little sins. You know how we like to classify wrongdoing as, you know, misdemeanors. Boy, and we even have classes, that's a Class C misdemeanor, that's a Class A misdemeanor, and we have felonies and different classes of felonies and different penalties that go with the different kinds of, you know, violations of the law. God doesn't do that. Proverbs 6, 16 through 19 says, there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to Him. And he lumps lying in with murder. Now, wouldn't we consider lying mostly a little sin? Especially if I'm the one doing it. If you're the one doing it to me, it's a big thing. But if I'm the one doing it to you, it's a little thing. But our court systems don't rate perjury as an equally serious offense as murder, does it? But God does. You know, in Galatians 5, 19 through 21, Paul lists some of the works of the flesh that he says will exclude us from the kingdom of God. And there's stuff in there like drunkenness, adultery, murder, lying, jealousy, envy, losing your temper. Wait, losing my temper? Will keep me out of heaven just like killing someone will keep me out of heaven? What's with that? That makes me mad! Oops. Every sin against a holy God is a capital offense. That's why Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death. Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. Who is that? Turns out that's me. That I am one of those sinners He came to save. I am one of those sinners who my Creator came into this world, took flesh like mine upon Himself, experienced temptation like I experienced temptation, experienced hunger like I do, thirsted like I do, grew weary like I do. He suffered that emotional exhaustion like I do. And He did all of that so He could understand me, so that He could relate to me, so that He could save me. Because the Lamb of God truly knows what it is to be a human being, He can and does sympathize with our weaknesses. Wherever you are in your relationship with Christ this day, I want to encourage you not to forget who He is. The one through whom all things were made. Your Creator. Don't forget what He became. The Word through whom all things were made became flesh. He became a human being for us. Why did He do that? Why did He go through the hell of crucifixion? He did it for us. Not just this time of year, but all through the year. Remember who He is, what He became, and why He came. And if you have not accepted Christ as your Savior, you need to give serious thought to doing so. We'd be happy to sit down with you and with the Word of God open and let the Scriptures show you how to come into that saving relationship. Maybe you've already done that, though. It may be that you've already put on Christ in baptism, but you're struggling in your faith. You're struggling in your walk. And you need prayers from your brothers and sisters, prayers for strength, a situation you need, prayers for guidance in. Then that's one of the reasons we come together, is to help each other, strengthen each other, hold each other accountable, encourage each other. And prayer is one of the ways we do that. So if you have any need, we invite you, we're about to stand and sing. You can come up here and occupy one of these prime seats and share with one of our shepherds what you want shared with your family. We'll go from there. Will you join me as we stand, as we sing?
No sin too high, but You have set Him.
Amen.